Well, good morning, everybody. I would like this morning to begin to look at the very last book in your Bible. Some Bibles have it titled The Revelation of John. Some have it titled The Revelation to John. Some have it simply titled The Revelation. But if you look at the first verse of the book, you will see its true title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. So we'd like to spend a little time over the next little bit, Lord willing, looking at this particular book. I wrote in my Bible some years ago, as a matter of fact, September made 10 years ago, if you can believe that, we went through this book, beginning in September of 2010. I thought, well, I really enjoy the book. Let's go through it again. So, that would be my plan, Lord willing, with you. Let's kind of set the stage a little bit this morning. There are many things that we see in the first book of the Bible that are in very stark contrast to what we see in the last book of the Bible. So let's look a few of those together real quick. In the first one, humanity has this beginning in a beautiful paradise, right? It doesn't compare to the paradise that is to come, the paradise that is set forth at the end of the book of Revelation. Humans, you remember back in Genesis, they were told they could eat of every tree in the garden, right? Except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, they disobeyed. And they were forced from the garden. And inside of that garden also contained a tree that we read about called the tree of life. Well, at the end of the book of Revelation, we see that tree of life yet once again. In the book of Genesis, we have humanity's first rebellion against God. The first time that we see disobedience fairly quickly in the book, wasn't it? But here, Revelation promises to end humanity's revelation against God, a kingdom where that sin will no more ever enter in. We get the first murderer, the first drunkard, and the first rebel in the book of Genesis. But we see a city that's promised in the book of Revelation where that nothing impure, Scripture tells us, will ever enter. We receive a record of the first death. Remember that first murder there in the book of Genesis. But there are promises that there will be no more death within the book of Revelation. Genesis shows the beginning of this curse. You shall surely die. Revelation shows, or Revelation reveals the one who has lifted the curse. And death no more occurs. We see the devil introduced for the first time. Remember that the old devil entered into the serpent there in the garden. Well, the last time that we see the devil in the book of Revelation, he's cast into the lake of fire, never again to deceive mankind. Genesis promised, Genesis chapter 3, promised the coming seed of a woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. We see that shown forth in the book of Revelation. And again, in the book of Genesis, we see that Satan discredited God's word. Remember, he asked Eve, did God really say that? And so we see that the book of Revelation has, at the very end of it, a promise of a curse on those who would detract from God's holy word. So that's kind of a little comparison to get us started with this morning. As far as the book itself is concerned, the book of Revelation itself, I want to follow a very rough basic outline for this particular book as we look at it. I borrowed this outline from Tim LaHaye. Christ in the Church Age, and that's the first part of the book, the first three chapters. Christ in the Tribulation, coming in chapter 4 through chapter 18. And in Christ in the Future, where we see the setting up of the kingdom, the new heaven, and the new earth. Kind of want to keep that as sort of our outline for the book, very general outline as we would go forward from this particular time. So, you may be thinking, well, you already said 10 years ago we did this once. Why are we going to do this again? Well, I got a real simple answer for you. If you've already opened up your Bible to the book of Revelation, look at verse 3 of the first chapter, and you will see. It's a very simple answer as to why that we would look at this book again, because verse 3, John writes for us, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Seems like a good enough reason for me. If the Bible says that we can be blessed because we read and we listen and we do what we see in this book, it's a pretty good reason, I think, in my own mind, that we should study it, we should look at it. Particularly, the last phrase of that verse is what has stood out to me in the last couple of weeks, to be quite honest with you, if not the last month. I honestly, truly believe the time is near. I think that we are living in a day, we're living in an age, we're living in a point of history where that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to come and gather His own out of this world is now, to be honest with you. Certainly John thought it, right? John said the time is near. Certainly the Apostle Paul thought it. Apostle Paul spent plenty of his writings speaking about the return of the Lord. They knew it could happen at any moment. Why shouldn't we think the exact same thing? My desire in studying and looking at the book is that as we do, that we have encouragement and we have courage and we have drive to be about the Lord's work, because really the time is short. We can, I trust, all agree that we are closer now than we have ever been. We just don't know the exact time, but I do think that it's near. When we look at the book of Revelation, there's a lot of things to discuss. There's a lot of things to look at. There's a lot of things to contemplate. And certainly throughout all of history, people have taught from this particular book and tried to marry it up to the position that they were in at the time, right? Surely they thought during the Great Depression, this is the time that the Lord is going to return. And then the world wars break out. Surely this is the time that the Lord is going to return. C.I. Schofield said this, he said, "Doubtless, much of what is designedly obscure to us will be clear to those for whom it is written as the time approaches." And that very well could be us right now. There are a few things that we would like to consider as we think about this book, as we look at this book. One of the things that I would really like for us to consider is, let's take the words that are written on these pages at their value. Let's don't try to turn them to fit some type of an agenda that we may have. Let's take the Word of God for what it is. It is the truth. David Cooper, he wrote, "When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense." I think that's a pretty good way to look at the Scripture. I think that's the way we need to consider this book as well. So we'll look at what we see in the immediate text around what we are looking at, and we will try to make plain sense of this book using some good common sense. Secondly, we need to pay special and particular attention to where things are occurring. Some of the book of Revelation occurs in heaven. Some of the book of Revelation occurs on earth. We'll see lots of times as we go through the book, things that happen in heaven cause some sort of a reaction on earth, right? So we want to pay particular attention to where these things are occurring. We want to pay particular attention to the results of what occurred. And we also want to pay a particular attention to who did the action. We want to make for sure that we are within the context of what we're reading. Again, not trying to fit any sort of an agenda that we have. Lastly, it's my belief, most of this book, there are a few exceptions in it, but I believe that most of this book falls out in a chronological order. I think we can see it as it goes forward. This happened, then this happened. This happened, then this happened. There are a couple of parenthetical passages within the book, a couple of different places. Of course, there's always some exceptions to some rules that will take us back over to other places, and what we want to do is when we get to those things and they kind of fall out of the context of our chronological order, we want to bring special attention to that and point out what's going on, where we think this fits at in the history of time, where we think that this fits at in the order of Scripture, and why we think it is where it is in this book. There are really about four basic interpretations that people have given to the book of Revelation. There's the futurist view, and that says that this book is mostly prophecy, and it speaks primarily of what's going to happen in the future, particularly at about chapter 4 going forward. Then there are the people who believe in a historical interpretation of the book of Revelation. John was really describing what was going on, major events that kind of took place throughout the course of the history of the church. Then there is a spiritualizing interpretation of it, where that there are those that believe that John was really talking about a spiritual conflict, and this is not actually a physical experience that he had. And then there are the preterists that say John wrote the book prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and he was referring to events of his own day. Preterist was a difficult word for me to learn last night. I've been practicing that for several hours now, just so you're all aware. I believe the first one is the most accurate interpretation of this book. I believe the things that John writes for us, and remember, he will be commanded by the Lord Jesus to write the things that he sees, the things which are, and the things which will take place after. So I believe the first interpretation, the futurist interpretation, is the one that is the most accurate. I also believe, I can already see now as we continue through this book, there's going to be lots of opportunities for a roast the heterick as we go through, but we'll try not to get to that point with each other. I believe chapter 4 is a clear breaking point in this book, and John represents the church being raptured when John is called up to see this vision into heaven. When he's called up, he sees a door, right? Come up. Scripture records for us. And I think that's a picture of the rapture of the church, of those who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, who are alive when he returns and says, come up here with the shout of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel. And the things that occur after that. Well, if John represents the church, then that would mean that I also hold to a pre-tribulation view, don't I? That the church will not endure the tribulation. So keep that in the back of your mind. The bride of Christ, the church, safely abiding with him in our eternal home for the most part of the book that we'll be studying together, beginning there in about chapter 4. So that's the approach that I'm going to be taking to this. Most Bible scholars agree that this book was written about 95 A.D. Tim LaHaye, again, I borrowed his outline. He had written in his book that there has been evidence produced that Patmos, which we see John on the Isle of Patmos as he wrote this book, and the surrounding islands, they were actually really and truly indeed used to incarcerate prisoners, or as he referred to them, enemies of the state, during that period of history. Now, that's all fine and good that somebody has found evidence. The evidence was really here all along. They just chose not to believe it. John tells us in verse 9 of chapter 1, I, John, your partner, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John said, I bore witness about the Lord Jesus and they stuck me on this island and left me here as a punishment for it. I really didn't need the historians to come back and verify that for me. I believe what the Word of God says. This also would have placed the writings, since most everybody agrees it was written about A.D. 95, it would have placed the writings at just about the end of John's life, really towards the end of it there. Here's what we want to consider this morning. First of all, in the rough outline of things, Christ and the church age, the first three chapters of this book, the first eight verses, which is what we probably will get through today, really sort of an introduction of sorts. And then the second part of this chapter, beginning in verse 9, where we just read that particular verse there, John sees Christ and the churches, because he sees one like the Son of Man. And we'll seek to show and prove that that is actually the Lord Jesus Christ in amongst the lampstands, right? And then he gives the interpretation of what the lampstands are and the stars that are in his hand. That's Christ and the churches there. So, now that we're all kind of set on that, why don't we commit our time to the Lord and we'll see what we can see in these first few verses together. Father, this morning, thank you for another opportunity to open your word. Thank you for the great privilege of seeing the things that you would have for us recorded in Scripture. Father, we just pray now your Spirit would guide us, would direct us as we go forward, that all the things that are said and done, the things that we see, Father, we would only seek to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus because of them. We commit our time to you and ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's really no better place to start a book study than in a different book. So Daniel chapter 4 with me, if you would. That's always one of my things that pop up in my head from time to time. I have been listening at work. Your work may do a similar thing, but at my work, they blocked a lot of things. I used to go to work every morning, and I would set up my little iPad, and I'd plug in my earphones, because I could get on to the iTunes app and I could listen to Rick and Bubba in the morning while we were kind of doing things, right? Getting things ready for the day. And when we got everything on and we got the computers turned on and everything was ready to get rolling, we'd turn it off and go on about our business. Well, they blocked those kind of things. One thing that they have not blocked at work is access to the app called Grace to You by Alistair Begg. And so for the past little bit at work on lunch break and other times when I've had the opportunity, I've been listening to Alistair Begg's sermon series on the book of Daniel. And he was in Daniel chapter 4. And as he spoke from Daniel chapter 4, he read this particular verse. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. The verse reads, "That the living may know the Most High rules." This is the end of the verse. "That the living may know the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the lowliest of men." And he read those words in the middle of that little sermon that he was given, and the next thing that popped into my mind is, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. You see, Revelation is really an unveiling. It's really an unveiling. The Lord Jesus Christ will show that He is the one who, though He humbled Himself, became that lowly one who was the all-sufficient sacrifice, bearing our sins, yet He has been made the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So let's read the first chapter of Revelation. Back over there, if you would. Thanks for indulging me on a trip back to the Old Testament. So Revelation, John begins in verse 1 of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the true title of our book, which God gave Him to show to His servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will wail, or you might read mourn there, on account of Him. Even so, amen. You'll see a lot of amens as we read through this verse. There's a lot of things that John amens too, as he sees them unfolding. Verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." It's a good place to be, right? "And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, just like I would have done, John says, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So hopefully, the goal this morning, we don't have very much time left as it is, trying to set our stage this morning. We want to get through about the first eight verses together, if that's possible for us to do. Again, the word revelation here really is an unveiling, or is to show or to expose to view. And this one that is being unveiled, it is He that came as a lowly servant. Lord Jesus, you might remember, came in meekness and gentleness, and He came into His own. But His own would have nothing to do with Him. Matter of fact, they nailed Him to a cross, showing what they really thought of Him. But it was there on that cross at a place called Golgotha that He gave His life for you, and He gave His life for me. And now He is back at His rightful place, alive forevermore at the right hand of His Father, the God of the universe, and He's waiting. He's waiting, as Paul wrote, until His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. And this book is going to show for us the unveiling or the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, not as Isaiah described Him as the lowly man of sorrows, but as the King of kings and Lord of lords. We've already read in the book of Daniel how that the Most High God gives to the one He wishes to reign, and He has chosen to set that person, that one, as the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will in fact reign forevermore. So how did this book get to us? We read there in the very first book of it, which God, source of everything, right, gave to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus in turn gave it to His angel, the angel in turn gave it to John, and John recorded it for the rest of us. It's been written, Christ is both the mystery and the revealer of it. He comes to reveal Himself and in Himself the Father, whose image He is. What is to be revealed is not secrets about the future, but about a person. The revealer is not a man, but the revealer is God. And I couldn't help, as I read that, I couldn't help but think of Matthew chapter 3. You remember the baptism of Jesus? The voice came from heaven and says, This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We see this revelation of Him towards the end of our scripture. Well, it's the very end of our scripture. I think we have a good understanding of that in a lot of aspects. I did it just this past Friday night. This past Friday night, I'm sitting outside of the ballet studio, and they got these big glass windows, right? My brother William calls, and Jimmy calls. We chat for a little bit, and being a little bit more difficult for Jimmy to communicate over the telephone, he said, good, now that we're done, I'm going to a football game. You call William and tell William what I said. Makes it a little easier on everybody, right? So I dial up William. And William and I begin to chat. You know, hey, what you doing? How are you? How are things? So I sat there for, a good couple of minutes and talked all about the pretty little blonde-haired girl that belongs to me that was on the other side of the glass. Sort of pulling back the curtain for my brother and letting my brother see this one that I loved and what she was doing. And so it is here in this book. God is revealing, He's unveiling His beloved Son. It reveals some very specific things about Him. We'll see as we go through it. It reveals Him as the Lion of tribe of Judah, and at the same time the Lamb of God that was slain. It reveals Him as the conqueror over death and hell. It reveals Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I thought of the song that we sing sometimes, "'Tis the Lord, the King of Glory. Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. At His feet we humbly fall. Crown Him Lord of all." And that's what we'll see Him revealed as we go through this book. John tells us in verse 2 of Revelation 1 that He bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that He saw. I thought of, as I read that particular verse, I thought of the Gospel of John 1:1, where John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God." I wonder if John thought about that too. I wonder, as John penned these words, was he thinking back to his time with the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus was walking upon the earth, doing the miracles that He did, healing the lame, healing the blind, raising the dead, and then giving Himself as a sacrifice for all of us. I think that he probably did all of those things that he saw. Verse 3 again pronounces a special blessing on those who read aloud the words of this prophecy. "And blessed are those who hear and who keep what's written in it. For again, the time is near." Chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us that it's addressed to seven churches. Now we'll learn a lot more about these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. They're specific letters that the Lord Jesus writes to each of these seven churches. So we'll gain some really great insight on that in a little bit. But notice what he says, "Grace to you and peace from the triune Godhead, from God the Father, the one who is and is to come, from God the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits who are before His throne." You needn't turn there. I've got the verse for you up here for you to look at. But this is what Isaiah wrote for us in Isaiah 11:2. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Now, I don't pretend to make any sort of great connection between these two, but there are seven things about the Spirit resting upon the Lord Jesus. And there are seven spirits before this throne. I just kind of throw that out there for you to consider a little bit. I don't make a big grand thing about it. But we oftentimes understand and we see that seven really is a number of completion, right? That a thing is done, it's finished. And we see these seven things here too. It's really a perfect number in lots of regards. And finally, from God the Son, we see there towards the end. In verse 5, the beginning of verse 5, "And from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth." Now you may be whirling about in your mind right there, what do you mean he's the firstborn of the dead? You've already said a while ago that as you were reading this, you couldn't help but think of John and his gospel and recording the miracles that God did, including raising people from dead. What do you mean this one is the firstborn of the dead? Well, what I mean is this. He is the firstborn from the dead because he had the power, he tells us, to lay down his life and to take it up again. And another great distinction is the men and women in the Scripture who were raised from the dead, guess what they eventually did? They died again. This one, not so. When this one rose from the grave there on the third day after his crucifixion, he rose to live forevermore. He is the firstborn of the dead, and he is the ruler of the kings of earth. Just the thought of that, just the thought of that as it raced through his mind. Look at the end of chapter 5. And into verse 6, look what John does. "To Him who loves us and freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom of priests to His God and His Father, to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." John just couldn't even contain himself, could he? He breaks out into a little bit of praise there, just thinking about this one who is the firstborn from the dead, who is the ruler of the kings of earth. And he just, I can just almost see it just welling up inside of him. And he begins to write, and he cannot help himself but speak of the one who loves us. Notice that tense is a present tense, isn't it? It's a continual love. He loves you today. He loves me today. He washed us. You might see the word freed there in your scripture. But that's a past tense word. When someone becomes a believer, when someone gives their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, submits to Him as their King of Kings and the Lord of their life, that's not something that has to be done over and over and over again. Neither was His sacrifice. His sacrifice need not ever be repeated. The writer of Hebrews tells us that once and for all, His sacrifice was sufficient for all time, for everyone. John said He's made us a kingdom. If you're a believer this morning, you're royalty. I know I don't look like it, but I am. I thought I was going to be a lot taller, you know, to be royal. It's one of the things we read about Solomon, right? He was head and shoulders above the other ones. I'm sorry, Saul. Excuse me, I misspoke there. Head and shoulders above the others. If you're a believer this morning, He's also made you a priest to His God and Father. You know what that means, right? It means we have some work to do. We should be offering sacrifices of our lips, sacrifice of our praise, all of these things that we read throughout the Scripture to the God of the universe, for we are priests and we should be serving Him while we wait here. The churches are to receive grace and peace. We oftentimes speak of grace being that we get something we do not deserve. Not a single person in this room today, there's not a single person walking this earth today that deserves heaven. But you can get it. You can live there. Paul wrote to the believers in the book of Ephesians, "For by grace are you saved." It's a gift of God. It's not anything that you can do. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. And knowing that should lead you to peace. Grace to you and peace from this triune God. Little wonder in my mind that John couldn't help himself and broke out in that bit of praise there. Verse 7, John said, "Behold, He's coming. The Lord Jesus is coming. He's coming with the clouds. And every eye will see Him." I wish I knew how that was going to work. Back in Matthew chapter 26, when He was there with the high priest, the Lord Jesus said, You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. John tells us there in the book of Revelation, where we just stopped short of reading, there in verse 7, "Even those who pierced Him." I don't know how that's going to work. I don't know how people that have been dead for nearly 2,000 years are going to see Him coming. But again, like we said a little bit earlier about John being in the island of Patmos, I believe it because it's written right here that it's going to happen. Now, we want to draw a little bit of a distinction. I don't want to confuse, but we do want to draw a little bit of a distinction. When John says this in verse 7, I believe this is talking about the Lord's physical return to the earth. This is not talking about the rapture of the church. And I say that because over in Thessalonians, Paul wrote these words, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," speaking of the believers who have died, "that you may not grieve as others do who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with Him all of those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The rapture of the church, caught up in the air, caught up in the clouds with Him. Here, though, I believe what John is speaking of is John is speaking of when He physically returns and sets foot on the earth to set up His kingdom. Every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. It's an incredible thing to think about. All the tribes of the earth will wail, the ESV says, or mourn, you might read, on account of Him. They'll see Him and they'll mourn because they will recognize Him. They will know who He is and they will know what they've done. And for them it will be far, far too late. One of the things that I do think about the book of Revelation, we're going to see as we go through this book, we're going to see the phrase, the inhabitants of the earth, the earth dwellers, your translation may read. Here we see the tribes of the earth here in verse 7. That's not the Lord's people. That's the people who love the world more than they love God and would not give their lives to Him. But they chose the riches of the earth, which are fading and will perish and will one day go away. They're the ones that are going to mourn. The believers, towards the end of the book, the believers who are going through the tribulation, when they see the Lord come back, they're not going to wail. They're not going to mourn. They're going to be happy. They're going to be thrilled to see Him. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. Well, our last verse very quickly here. Verse 8, the speaker changes. It's no longer John anymore, but we hear this voice. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You've heard it said probably many, many times, Alpha and Omega, those are the first and the last letters of the alphabet. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. Listen to these words from our brother Bill MacDonald. He put it so well. He spans time and eternity. He exhausts the vocabulary of excellency. He is the source and goal of creation. And it is He who began and will end the divine program of the world. So what, right? Always the question that's asked. The Lord Jesus is coming. We read that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We just read here that every eye will see Him when He comes, even those who pierced on Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. John says, even so. John adds his amen to it. So the question that is before us this morning as we look at just these first few verses and we establish the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of earth, as we read there in verse 5. He is the one who has loved us. He's freed us from our sins by His blood. He's made us a kingdom of priests to God and Father. It is He who has the glory, the dominion forever and forever. What have you done with Him? When He comes in this regard here at the end of the time of tribulation, I believe we're reading about here in verse 7, when He comes to set foot on this earth, slay His enemies, set up His kingdom, what boat are you going to be in? What's going to be your lot? Have you this morning already surrendered to Him as the Lord of your life and taken Him as Savior? Or will you be one of those who wails and mourns on account of His appearing? I'm going to rejoice in it. I'm going to rejoice with the host of heaven. What about you? That's the so what. And that's the question. Is He your Savior? Will you rejoice at His coming? If not, Scripture tells us that today is the day of salvation. Our Father, we thank You again for another opportunity to look into Your Word. Father, we We thank you for these beautiful truths that we find in it. Father, we thank you that we serve a risen Savior, that we serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Father, we thank you for the sure promise that He is one day coming to receive us unto Himself, and that, Father, He will establish His kingdom. And that kingdom will not end. It will not fail. Sin will never enter into it again. He will be in His rightful place. Father, we just pray that you would bless us. Dismiss us now as we go our way. Bring us back together again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.